Okay, we are back. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 12, but we're not going to get to 2 Samuel chapter 12 at this hour. We're going to go straight into the Psalms. We're going to start at Psalm 30, because what we want to see is chapter 12 talks about the end of the story, where David finally rebounded. And we've noted that he's out of fellowship, and the story kind of ended with him bringing Bathsheba into the palace, marrying her. And of course, she's going to give birth to this child. But during this entire period, he has not rebounded. He has not rebounded. And so this is a period that's, on nigh 7-8 months without rebounding. And that's the longest period that we can identify that David was out of fellowship. And that's the key to your spiritual life. Again, on the board, in the church age, this is the absolute side of your spiritual life. And you can remedy that very easily. This is the relative side. And so as you move up this ladder, and David moved up, he was near the top of his game. In fact, he was way up the ladder when he was a young boy. He used Bible doctrine to slay Goliath. He used a lot of Bible doctrine. And of course, he failed like we fail, and we've covered those failures, but he would rebound fairly quickly. He didn't stay out of fellowship for 6-7 months, 8 months. Didn't happen. So he would rebound, and that's the key to success. So when you rebound, when you're out of fellowship with the cosmic system, let's say you reach the level of C, you will start to regress. We call it reversionism, because the doctrines that are stored and retained in your soul and your spirit, they will be, they're not going to be used by you because you're out of fellowship. You've got to rebound, and you will start to forget the doctrines. The rate of forgetting will exceed the rate of learning. There'll never be a time when you can say, well, I'm good, I got it all, I'm just going to coast now the rest of my life, I don't need Bible doctrine. Yeah, you do. You need it every day. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You eat every day, you need Bible doctrine in some form every day. You need to pray every day, and that requires staying in fellowship. But when you stop, you're not going to advance in your spiritual life. In fact, you'll be engaged in what we call reversionism. And you can go all the way back down the ladder to the very beginning of your spiritual life. And you will suffer greatly in this process. We'll look at the doctrine of reversionism in just a second. You've got your books and you can look at that doctrine. Now, candidates for reversionism are only those that know something. Most believers, they're not candidates for reversionism. They don't know nothing. They're born again. Many of them don't even know they're saved. They believe that Christ died for their sins, period. You're saved. You're in the top circle. But when they commit their first sin, they're in the cosmic system, and they stay in the cosmic system their entire life, 80 years, and they die and go to heaven. And then they'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Their rewards will be limited to swag, stuff which all get. You'll get a resurrection body. And you'll get a couple other things that all believers get. That's it. The rewards are going to be handed out. The eternal rewards will be handed out to the winner believers. Those are the believers that progressed up this line, and as the Bible indicates, with the analogy of the fruit tree, there's 60, 30, there's different production levels. But it's based on where you ended up when you died. And so there'll be some that are at B, C, and D. Now, the good news is, if you're at C and you engage in reversionism, a good example would be King Saul. He was at some level. He didn't reach the top levels, but he reached some level, and then he just stopped. He went all the way down to the bottom in reversionism, and he died the sin unto death. The sin unto death is extreme divine discipline. We might call it divine discipline unto death, because God will give the reversionistic believer divine discipline, and if they don't turn around, because the purpose of divine discipline is to get you turned around, to get you back on the track, rebound, and keep moving. But if you refuse to do it, you will die a horrible, miserable death called the sin unto death. And you'll go to heaven. And at the judgment seat of Christ, your rewards will still be at the highest point you got, because that's grace. God doesn't take it away. So if you got to C, you'll be rewarded at C, even though you went all the way back down the ladder and crashed and burned the sin unto death. And that's grace. A lot of legalists don't like that. Well, they should get nothing. No, that's grace. You got to level C, and you just made bad decisions. So the key to David's success, he was a murderer. We've seen some of these things with Operation Bathsheba. He's a liar, a cheat, a man of a lack of character compared to Uriah the Hittite, adulterer, rapist probably. But Again, God says David is the pupil of my eye. We translate the apple of my eye in our modern terminology, but that means that God greatly had a love for David beyond the love that he has for the believers in terms of the rewards that are given. God loves all believers the same, but he was called, as Old Testament believers were that reached maturity, the friend of God. Very few people are going to be designated the friend of God. What was his key to success? He rebounded and he kept moving. But this is the period where he didn't. He just stopped. So when he stopped, what happened? Divine discipline kicked in. And again, the purpose of divine discipline, it's like a stove, a gas stove. I don't think the government's taken away those gas stoves from us yet. But when you turn up the gas, the flame gets higher and higher and higher. And that's what God does. The first level of divine discipline will be smaller, little flame. And if you don't respond, the purpose is to get you to respond, to get back here, to get back here. Then he'll turn up the flame. And he'll turn it up and turn it up and turn it up until you're burned to a crisp and die a miserable death. So that's what David is experiencing during this time. He's out of fellowship. Let's start and let's look at what God the Holy Spirit caused him to write. Remember, the Bible is the Word of God. As Paul indicated in Romans, what does the Scripture say? That's all we're ever worried about. We are originalists here. We don't want to know what you think it says. We want to know what it says. What does the Scripture say? So without altering the writer's personality at all, God the Holy Spirit directs these writers to put these things down. So we have David is allowed to write down his experiences during this period when he's out of fellowship, and it's quite revealing. So let's look at verse 30. And again, we went through the book of Psalm already, the Psalms. All this is set to music. We don't have the music. We simply have the Bible doctrine. So it starts out, a psalm, a song of at the dedication of the house, a psalm of David. I'll extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. This is an example of rebound. You know, you're crying to God for help, obviously, and God will heal you. He'll respond in grace. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. This is an idiom. Sheol, as we know, is the Hebrew word for the Greek word Hades, and our English word is hell. At this time, hell has four, at that time, well, hell still has four compartments, but the four compartments of hell, at the time that this is written, one of those compartments is paradise, Abraham's bosom, where believers go or went when they died. Today, when you die, you don't go to hell, you go to heaven. But in the Old Testament, when you died, people say, oh, you went to hell. Yeah, you went to hell. But you went to a compartment called Abraham's bosom, waiting for the Messiah, the resurrected Messiah, to bring you up out of paradise, which is a compartment of hell under the ground. He would lead you up into heaven and present himself before God the Father. He would be accepted, and then the rest of them would come in. So he's saying, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. Again, your body does not go to Sheol. Your body goes back to the elements of the ground in the Old Testament. But your soul is what you are. Christ died to save your soul, not your body. And again, up, he brought him up. Sheol is located in under the earth. And that compartment in paradise would be also under the earth. At that time, it was populated, but he didn't literally die. It's just an idiom that he was about dead. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Again, the pit refers to paradise because he's a believer. If you're an unbeliever, Sheol, the compartment you'd go to in Sheol, would be called torments. And that compartment is active today, and that's where all unbelievers go. They're waiting to be brought up for the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. Another compartment, of course, is the abyss, and Tartarus is the fourth compartment. We studied that before. Verse 4, sing praise to the Lord, you, his godly ones. Who are the godly ones? Believers. Because if you're not saved, you're not in the family of God. You sing all you want to. It means nothing, absolutely nothing. And give thanks to his holy name. Again, this reference refers to God's holiness, which is the key element in the Trinity. That's what was represented on the Ark of the Covenant, his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice. And God's righteousness must be satisfied, and the justice will either bless or curse. If you have God's righteousness, and because you believed in Christ, you will be blessed. If you do not, you're heading for the lake of fire. So the unbeliever is born once and they die twice. You are born twice and you will only die once, your physical death or the rapture. And of course, the second death for the unbeliever is the lake of fire. They'll die a physical death and they'll die a spiritual death in the lake of fire. Verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment. This is divine discipline. His favor is for a lifetime. Yes, grace. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Yes, a shout of joy coming in the morning refers to your ability to rebound. You're still alive and you can keep going. Verse 6, we're in Psalm chapter 30, verse 6. Now, as for me, I said to my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. So he's recalling here, when God hid his face, it's an idiom. What does that mean? No blessing. When did God not bless David? Well, he's not being blessed when he's out of fellowship, when he's in reversionism. He's under God's divine discipline, not under the blessing portion. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. Now he's recalling that he did rebound. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? And that's true for all of us. Once you're dead, you can't glorify God in the plan of God. It's over. And that's what David said. If I'm alive and I rebound, at least I can get back on the track, and therefore I can glorify you, because that's the whole purpose of us being here, is to glorify God in the angelic conflict. And how do you glorify God? Well, you rebound and you keep moving. You reach maturity. That's what glorifies God, both in time as well as in eternity. So this is a very, very correct phrase. The dust can't praise you, and therefore God's plan is glorified when you execute the plan. But if you're dead, you can't execute the plan anymore. Verse 10, hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosened my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. That's very true. God is always there. When you rebound and you're still alive, God still has a plan for you in his plan in the angelic conflict. And David recognizes that. That my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And that's true. You will be able to glorify God in time as well as in eternity. And David realizes that as well. So David is, through the Holy Spirit, is telling us the options. And he's been through the options. He's done these things. Let's go to Psalm 32, which is the great rebound passage that David talks about. Psalm 32, just another page over. It says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Exactly. Whose sin is covered. The covering, of course, refers to the ritual. The Day of Atonement, the priest would sprinkle blood on top of the mercy seat and cover sin, which is represented by the contents of the box on the Ark of the Covenant. So he's covering the sins. And who covers the sins? Well, it's Jesus Christ, of course. He's the one that died on the cross for the sins of the world. All sins, trillions and trillions of them, were put into his body, and he was crushed. It's sometimes when you talk about two or three people get killed, people look at it on the internet, or you see somebody die or whatever, it's a great tragedy. And then when you say, well, 100,000 people got killed, our brain really can't comprehend that. It's more like a statistic. So you say that Christ died trillions and trillions and trillions of sins, it's hard to comprehend. Think of it this way. I know a lot of you are football fans. Suppose you're at a football game that's crammed with people in the bleachers. And just imagine that Jesus is in the middle of the field on a cross, and every sin of all those people are imputed into his body, darkness falls in, and he's crushed. That's something that's a little closer to imagine, because there's a lot of people in the stadium, and imagine all the evil is transferred straight into him, and he's screaming on that cross, taking all those sins from, 10, 20,000 people in the stadium. Maybe that's a little easier to visualize, but in reality, he died for the sins of every human that ever lived. And therefore, we have that. And so it says, how blessed is a man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And then he says, and to whose spirit there is no deceit. and I kept silent about my sin. When I kept silent about my sin. This he's referring to Operation Bathsheba, because that's the longest period he was out of fellowship that the Bible identifies. He kept silent. He said, I'm not going to rebound. And my sin, of course, there's a lot of sins. He's racked up a lot of sins during this period. So he says, when I kept silent about my sin, what happened? Was the Lord blessing me and I'm having a great time? No. My body wasted away. Yes, his body, his physical body wasted away. Not to mention the mental state, which we're going to get to in a second. Through my groaning all day long. All day long, he is not happy. He's miserable, both mentally and physically. He's having problem eating. He's having problems going to the bathroom. He's having all sorts of physical ailments that are associated with his reversionism. And then verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Divine discipline. Yeah, day and night, God is hammering him with divine discipline. And you can look up that doctrine in your book, The Christian Doctrines. Now again, the purpose of divine discipline is not to make David suffer. It's to get him to turn around. To turn around, to rebound, and get back on the track of your spiritual life. And so God will administer that discipline. And was heavy upon me. He had that flame turned all the way up to the highest degrees. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Again, this is an analogy in the ancient world. They didn't have AC. And so when it got real hot, it was pretty miserable to try to sleep, particularly if there's no breeze. So you're trying to sleep and, there's no fans to make a noise. You might have some servants in there, have some peacock fans or something they're trying to do. But his whole vitality is drained away. You see people with vitality. You say, that person's got a lot of vitality. They're jumping around. You can see the light in their eyes. You look at his eyes, there's nothing but death. No vitality. Nothing to live for. Just the walking dead. Totally miserable in mind and body. And he's a hurting cowboy. And then verse 5. Then he finally woke up. And of course, the finally woken up, the thing that woke him up is going to be Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 12. That's what finally did it to him. But we don't have that covered in the psalm here, but we'll get back to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and see what was the wake-up call for him. So the wake-up call came, and we have here Selah, which means people don't really know exactly what it means, but it kind of means like amen, or that's the end of that thing. Now we're going to do verse 2. It's kind of a stopping point, but it means I'll take it. Okay, gotcha. Okay. And that's what we have here. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. That's rebound right there. That's the rebound technique. You name your sin to you. That's a capital Y, which is correctly translated. He's naming his sin to God. Father, I, fill in the blank, committed adultery. Now, he's probably got a lot of them he can remember. It's not necessary to remember them all and count them all, because obviously there'd be too many. This is 8 months. You could hit a couple of big ones. And God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That provision was true then, as it's true today. Now, of course, in the Old Testament period, they also had the Mosaic Law to arm wrestle with, because you'd use the same mechanics. You'd confess your sin to the Lord, but then you'd be required to do a rebound offering. Go in and they had a rebound offering for known sins. They had a rebound offering for unknown sins, where you brought in an animal and did the little offering. But the first step was to name the sin. At that moment, you're back in the fellowship relationship, and then you follow the rituals. It's a teaching tool, obviously. So he says, that's it. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions. Oh, plural. So here we have it. Lots of them. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Now, he can't remember them all. I have a hard time remembering mine in one day. He's out for months. And you forgave. So what's the result clause? Same as 1 John 1:9. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's it. He was dark as the darkest night, and now he's white as light. He's in. He's back in. He's back in the fellowship relationship. Saul did this a lot, and that's good, but there's a part two. It's good to be back in this position, obviously. Part two is you got to start crawling your way back up the ladder of Bible doctrine. He's been out for 8 months. Just say 8 months. He's not going to take up where he left off. He's got to start and relearn these doctrines. The logjam in his soul has to be addressed. They're there. The doctrines are still retained, but he's got to get back on a crash course of learning Bible doctrine, or you've had it. That was the problem with Saul. Saul would rebound a lot. We studied that. He tried to kill David, and David said, "Hey, I'm over here. I just cut off a piece of your garment. I came into camp last night. I could have killed you." Saul rebounded. "Oh, I've sinned against the Lord. Bless you, David." A day later, he's trying to kill him again. And so what happened to King Saul? He died the sin unto death. He didn't go to step two. And so we have that rebound passage here, and you could read the rest of it, but I do want to get to some of the other passages. Let's go to 38. Psalm 38, and we will hit verse 18. Again, the whole passage here talks about, well, I guess we could do chapter 38. We'll run through it. The key point is Psalm 38, 18, where it says, "For I confess my iniquity, I am full of anxiety because of my sin." But we'll start with 38 at the top. "O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chastise me not in your burning anger." Well, why would God chastise and rebuke him? Because he's out of fellowship. He's under divine discipline. "For your arrows have sunk deep into me." Again, this is an idiom. God's not literally shooting an arrow into his body, but this is the pain, the physical and the mental pain. And God is doing it. "And your hand has pressed down on me." Again, another idiom. He's pushing down on him. "Divine discipline. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation." Now, this is language of accommodation. God doesn't have indignation. God doesn't get angry. We have anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms in the Bible. These are attributing to God human characteristics or human physical characteristics or attributes that he does not possess, so we can understand the divine attitude. That's the divine attitude. "There is no health in my bones because of my sin." There's the reason. It's his sin. He did it to himself. "For my iniquities are gone over my head." That means he sinned a lot. "As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester." So he's got some type of skin disease at this time, and they're festering. They're not healing. And so he's got pus oozing out here and doing this and doing that. That's all God putting that on him. Why? "Because of my folly." He's an idiot. I was an idiot. Why would I turn away from Bible doctrine when he's seen all the blessings that God has given him? He just stopped. "You're an idiot. You're an absolute fool. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long." I have this same problem sometimes when I'm out working, out in the yard. I kind of construct a rock wall. My wife will say, "Man, you're all bent over. Straighten up," because your back kind of hurts after a while. But yeah, so he's not walking around. There's no vim and vigor in his step. There's no skip in his step. He's moping around. He's looking down at the ground. He's in a terrible position. He's mourning all day long. "For my loins are filled with burning." Now, this refers to his bottom parts, and we won't go into detail, but he's not happy. His guts are all messed up. "There's no soundness in my flesh. I am denumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart." This is mental attitude stuff. And when your brain goes, the body also goes. And he says, "Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you." God knows exactly what's going on. "My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague." You ever have people kind of stand back from you when you're having a bad day, give you a wide berth? You come into the office and you can tell they're having a bad day. I'll catch them later when they're smiling after they had their sixth cup of coffee, maybe. So they see that David is not in a good state, physically and mentally, and nobody wants to be around him because he'll lash out at them and do this and do that. So just give him a wide berth. So even the loved ones, we don't want to hang around you. "And my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. When the king gets weak and people can see the king's weak and the word is spreading, what do all the kids that are standing in line and all the different wives that have kids are thinking? David's got to go. My kid's going to be the next one. So they're plotting to kill the king or get rid of the king or what's going to happen next. We'll see this later on with the Absalom revolution. That was his favorite son that revolted against him. But yeah, when you see the king is going down, the plots start. And that's what's happening. And he knows that. The treachery is going around. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. For I'm like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear and who in whose mouth are no arguments. In other words, he's not sharp. He can't come back with a retort. There's no joking. There's no fun in him at all. It's just all gone. For I hope in you, verse 15, O Lord, you will answer, O Lord, my God. For I said, may they not rejoice over me, who, when my foot slips, would magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. Same concept we saw in Psalm 30. And then verse 18. For I confess my iniquity, I am full of anxiety because of my sin. And my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. And those who repay evil for good, they oppose me because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Hear the word. This is not a cry for, he's already saved. It's deliverance. Remember the word salvation in the Greek, same in the Hebrew. It means to deliver from point A to point B. Sometimes you'll see the word sozo or soterion or soter. It talks about salvation. You're delivered from an unbeliever to a believer. In other cases, you're a believer that's delivered from a baby to a mature believer. So you got to look at the context, and a lot of people take, they see the word salvation. Oh, it's a salvation passage. No, it's not. He's already saved. He's talking about he's the salvation to pull him out of this divine discipline where he's being crushed. And how do you do it? Well, that's verse 18. Let's go to chapter 42. Chapter 42, just another page up. It says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, my soul pants for you, O God. Again, this is the secret to a mature believer. What does it mean they pant for you? They want something. The deer wants water when the deer is thirsty. They got to have water or they'll die. And so his soul, not his body, his soul pants for God. He wants Bible doctrine. He wants to do what is pleasing to the Lord. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? This is a rhetorical question. And, of course, the when, we don't know. But we do know that all the days of our life were already written in a book when as yet not one of them occurred. And right now, some of your days have already gone by, same with mine. The book's not over yet because we're still alive. But there will come a time when the book is closed, and we will all appear before God, before the judgment seat of Christ, many passages on that, and we'll have to get an account for what did we do with the time that God gave us. We're not concerned with the time from X to Y. That's meaningless. You're an unbeliever to you. This is the time that you're going to be concerned with. What did you do? And so then we have the next verse, chapter 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? So again, he's in divine discipline. He has nothing but tears. And these are not tears of joy for the Lord. They're tears of sorrow. And something in his soul is saying, there's a part of him that's saying, where is God? Why am I being crushed? Why are these horrible things happening to me? He knows the answer. But he's not choosing to follow his volition. Not yet. He will when Nathan gives him a wake-up call. But not yet. Verse 4, these things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. In other words, that's part of his duties as well. They would now, the house of God, there is no temple right now. But David did bring the ark into Jerusalem in the tabernacle, and he would lead the people in the various rituals and the various processions, as a king would do. We've already seen how he would dance for joy before the Lord. And that got Michelle upset, but he just told her what to do, and that was another story. So, with the voice of joy at Thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festivals. They had a lot of festivals in the Mosaic Law, a lot of holy days. Verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? Rhetorical question. Why is the soul in despair? Because he's out of fellowship. He's under divine discipline. And why have you become disturbed within me? Because of you. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. So this is an indication that as long as you're alive, you can again praise God. You have that opportunity to move forward. When you're dead, opportunity's over. When you die, whatever point you got to, you're locked and loaded for all eternity. Now, if you want to get to this level, as I've said many times, if you want to live on this earth, there's a prayer you can pray that will be answered. Because the Lord says, and he promises, the Lord can't lie. God wants you to get here. That's the directive will. Many passages, look up in your Bible. I've got all the passages there under the divine decrees, plan of God, divine decrees. He wants you to get here. If you want to get there, you will get there. It's impossible for you not to get there. That's the question. Do you want it? It's not, does God want it? He's already told you, I do want you. You're my child. Do you want the best for your children? Yeah. Even unbelievers want the best for their children. They can be altruistic. Well, how much more so God? You're his child. He wants you to be the rocket scientist or whatever people hold in high esteem in this world. He wants you to be at the very top level of D. Do you want it? That's the only question. Do you want it? And so that's what we have here, basically. Verse 6, O God, O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and all your waves have rolled over me. Again, another idiom. If you go out, if you're, you know, body surf or whatever, if you get slammed with some of these big waves and stuff, it hurts. And if you don't do body surfing, well, just jump in the pool and do a belly flop and you'll get an idea of what they're talking about. It hurts. And do it from about 10 feet out of the pool off the diving board. Just do a belly flop. And they come report back to me about the breakers. That's what it means here. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. Loving kindness is grace in action, which is should be translated mercy. That's what loving kindness is. Mercy is grace in action. And his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? So when David's in this position, everybody's mocking David. We know that the God was on David's side as a young man. He killed Goliath. Where's God now? And so they're mocking him because he is in a miserable state. Everybody can see it. He's almost on his deathbed. He's almost dead. And then he says, verse 11, why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So he answers his own question. Why are you in despair? Because you did it to yourself. It's like you take out a pistol, aim it at your foot, and pull the trigger. God didn't make you do these things. You did it. And so let's hit verse 51, or Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And we'll just do 1-4. And this is anticipating what we're going to study in 2 Samuel chapter 12. It says at the top, for the choir director, remember these are all set to music, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now this is many months after he had gone into Bathsheba, but that starts the episode here. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Again, that's mercy. He's asking God for grace. He's asking God for mercy. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. This is revile. Blot out all my transgressions. And he had a lot of them. It's in the plural. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. It's he did it to himself. And cleanse me from my sin. There you go. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Yes, you can't escape sin. God knows everything. He's always known everything, and your sin will find you out according to the scriptures. So he says, for I know my transgressions. In other words, he's finally acknowledged them. He knew what they were, but he's confessed them. Knowing and confessing is two different things. So he's confessed them. My sin is ever before me. And then verse 4, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. So God is blameless when he judges, and he has judged David. You're out of fellowship. And he put the hammer down on him, as we've seen in these various Psalms, Psalm 30, 32, 38, and 42. He's recounting these things. And it's a miserable place to be. But I just want to notice in closing, and we know this as attorneys, particularly if you're in criminal law, against you, you only I have sinned. Well, didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against Uriah the Hittite? Didn't he sin against the people, you know, all sorts of people? He lied to Joab. He sinned against a lot of people. But you notice that the crime in the criminal justice system, you have victims, but the crime's against the state. In many cases, in my former times when I was a prosecutor, you'd have a wife come in making a complaint that her husband beat her up. And then 2 days later, I don't want to pursue the case. Sorry, it's not your decision. The crime's against the state. I've got your confession on this day, and the fact that he got to you and got you to change your story, we'll let the jury decide. You get up there and tell the jury that it all didn't happen. You were lying when you did the statement. But the crime is against the state. So yes, in our lives, other people are involved in our sins. When you gossip and somebody else, you cause them to gossip, well, you're the one that instigated all that stuff. And I don't think we have any murderers here today. That's why I use the sin of gossip. But maybe we do. Don't raise your hand. The sin is against Uriah. The sin's against Bathsheba. They're victims, but all sin is ultimately against God. That's when you rebound. You don't need to make compensation, or if you gossiped about John Smith and you rebounded, you're not required to go to John Smith and say, hey, I gossiped about you and told these five people, so when they come back around, it was me. Not required. If you steal something from 7-Eleven, are you required to return it? No. That's not a requirement. Are you required to feel sorry for your sin? No. Are you required to, you know, say to God, I'll never do it again? No. You simply name the sin. Oh, that's too easy. You've heard that, right? That's too easy. That's where we have loving kindness, mercy, grace. David calls on God's grace. He knows God, and God can't lie. So he just says, I'll claim that promise. Now, did he make restitution to the family of Uriah the Hittite? I don't know. Probably did. Probably sent them some compensation or something. Who knows? But it's not a requirement. God didn't say, you must do this, this, and this, and this before you can confess. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. We have one religious denomination, you know, they pervert the doctrine of rebound. You go in and tell a priest what you did, and they'll give you things to do before you can be back in the good, good, good. It's all nonsense. When I say it's nonsense, it could be true, except the Bible says it's not, therefore it's nonsense. If it's in the Bible, it's true. If it's not in the Bible and it conflicts with the Bible, it's nonsense. So that's it. But again, this is the grace of God. Salvation by grace, rebound by grace. But see, legalists, they want people to crawl through the glass. Oh, no, that's too easy. He's a murderer. He just can't say, Father, I murdered Uriah the Hittite and be back in, ready to learn Bible doctrine. Yeah, you can. Absolutely, you can. One quick passage since we're here today, and go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and then we'll close. I probably should close, but it takes us a while to get here, so we might as well press on to 2 Peter chapter 2, and that is it's near the back there. You got Timothy, keep going. You hit Hebrews, keep going. You're going to hit 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's go to And Peter's talking about reversionism. These are believers that are in reversionism. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. It says, and it has a double meaning, but it has a meaning for believers as well. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the word of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. And then he says, as it happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. So this has a double meaning. It refers to the unbeliever that rejects the gospel, but it also refers to the believer that rejects Bible doctrine. And in that context, in verse 20, it says, for if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when you're born again, you have escaped the defilements of the world. You're in the family of God. But this also refers to the word knowledge as a key, that it also has application to the believer. Because how do you identify the defilements of the world? Because when I was born again, I didn't know anything about Bible doctrine. Knew very little. I didn't even know about eternal security. I said, I believe that Christ died for my sins, period. But I shortly thereafter sinned. I'm back in the cosmic system. I don't know anything about this stuff. I've been entangled in the defilements of the world. And I could have stayed there my entire Christian life. I'll go to heaven. And most believers, that's their story. They're back in the cosmic system very quickly. But see, how did I escape the defilements of the world? Well, the word is right there. Knowledge. By the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what Bible doctrine is. The mind of Christ. Remember, Peter closes this passage with, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how you escape the defilements of the world in terms of your life, in terms of what you're supposed to do. Because the world puts out all sorts of BS. I mean to tell you, Satan is a super genius. And you cannot escape the defilements of the world as a believer without rebound and learning Bible doctrine. And so here we have, if we take it for the believer, this is a believer that he did. He escaped the defilements of the world. How did he do it? Knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. This refers to the sin unto death. The sin unto death. Because you were in a good state here. That's the first state. You're rocking and rolling. It's a wonderful state. But now the last state is you're going to die the sin unto death, a horrible, miserable death. As you heard David describe it, he came this close to dying the sin unto death. That close. Saul died the sin unto death. Solomon came close to dying the sin unto death. Paul was under the sin unto death at one point. And so, you know, that's the last state. The last state, you're going to die a miserable death, dude. And you did it to yourself. I don't know about you, but I'd like to be happy in this world. It's not very long, but I'd like to be happy. And happiness comes in two categories for the believer, mental happiness and physical happiness. I'd rather have the mental happiness. Because we all got aches and pains. We all got physical ailments. We're all going to die. And that's because the body's going to give out. Something's going to stop working. And that's going to happen. But it's the middle satisfaction. And the middle satisfaction, and again, as we've discussed many times, your escrow blessings that God put in an account for you in eternity past have two categories. One, blessings in time. Two, blessings in eternity. And the blessings in time category has two components. One, the middle attitude blessings, and two, the physical blessings. And the irony is, even if you get the physical blessings, spouse, money, whatever, if you don't have the middle attitude blessings, you can't enjoy the physical blessings. These are called the fruits of the Spirit. The middle blessings are called the fruit of the spirits. Grace orientation to life, a relaxed middle attitude. You're not going around like David with a frown on your face and I'm dying in miserable middle attitude. So you might be a human that your body is racked with pain. And maybe you got a body that, you know, wasn't a very good vessel from the get-go. But God's keeping you alive. What's your testimony? Hey, I had a body that sucked. You know, I had all sorts of ailments from A to Z. You name it, and I'll give it to you. But I reached spiritual maturity. And that's your testimony. Everybody has their own testimony. It's beautiful. My testimony is not your testimony, but the bottom line is the same. We reach maturity because the plan of God cannot be stopped by any adversity in life. Can't stop it. Only you can stop it. And that's by making bad decisions from a position of weakness. And that's what David did. But again, David pulled up from the crash. He was heading down, but he pulled that plane up And he went all the way back up to the top. And every king is measured by the standard of King David, every subsequent king. And you'll see that in the Bible, time after time. They either fell above or below the standard of King David. Nobody went above the standard, except for Jesus Christ, of course, the King of Kings. But we're talking about the human kings. So that's not a passage where you can lose your salvation. Some people, this is a passage where believers can lose. No, you cannot lose your salvation. It has a double meaning, as many of these passages do, in the context of what Peter was doing. We studied 2 Peter. It's in the Bible Doctrine Ministries website. If you haven't got access to that, let us know, and we'll put you on the Bible Doctrine Ministries website. You can download that stuff as you're driving hither and thither across Texas. You can just listen to a Bible lesson. You can grow to maturity in that way. So, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of listening, hearing your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will make these things a source of blessing in our soul, that we'll use these things as building blocks, the food for our spiritual life, as we move forward in the plan to glorify you who have created us and have put us here for that very purpose. In Christ's name, amen.